Tonight, I'd like to start with a word of prayer, and then we'll move through the message together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll bless us tonight. We don't deserve your goodness and blessing upon us. We know, dear Lord, that in and of ourselves, we know that in us dwells no good thing, save the Holy Spirit. Pray tonight that you would be glorified in our midst, not because we deserve it, but because you long to bless your people, and that you long to speak to our hearts tonight through your word. Pray, dear Lord, that we would see your name lifted up and glorified. And pray, dear Lord, that you would work in hearts and lives, that you would work in my heart and my life, and in those people that have gathered here to hear a blessing from your word. Pray that you would hide me behind the cross, that we would exalt and uplift not man, but your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. How many of you have been in a situation that required immediate attention? Probably have. You may not remember it at the time. Perhaps you've got a phone call, and I trust this may be hypothetical for most of us, but perhaps as a parent, you've got a phone call from a teenage daughter saying, "Mum, Dad, I've been in an accident." What's your response to that situation? "Oh, so I'm kind of busy at the moment, love. I've got a few things to do around the house, some things to do to finish off the dishes. I'll give you a call back in a couple of hours and make sure you're okay." No, that's not the response from a loving parent. Sadly, I can imagine parents doing that, which is a real shame. But a loving parent's response will be, "What can I do? Where are you? How can I help?" This situation requires immediate action, does it not? That's just one example. Perhaps when you're on holiday, you get a phone call from your neighbour. It says, "You know what, I'm just wanted to give you a call. There's a truck parked out the front of your house, and there's these guys loading up your furniture. And I was just wondering whether that was supposed to happen. Is there something you want me to do?" You don't say, "Oh, no, don't worry about it. We'll deal with that when we get back." No, this requires immediate action. We need to do something about this. It's the same if you smell gas in the kitchen. Something requires immediate action. Or if you see water pouring down the plaster wall from a burst pipe, something requires immediate action. If you see a truck, oncoming truck, veering into your lane and you're travelling 110 km down the freeway, something needs to be done. Tonight we're going to see, as Paul pens the epistle to the Galatians, he did so because there was something that needed immediate attention. Something needed to be addressed, and it couldn't wait until his next visit. It couldn't wait another day. Something needed immediate attention. And tonight we're going to start a series through the book of Galatians. Our Lord willing, we'll work through it over the next series of messages. It might take weeks, probably months, to work through the book of Galatians. And this morning what we are aiming to do is to conduct a brief overview, to look at it, to become a little more familiar with it, with the themes that it contains, with the structure of it, some of the things that Paul addresses there, that we may better understand why he said the things he said. That we might remember it when we come to the book of Galatians, we'll come to it as an old friend, not as a stranger. And some of you, that may be true already. I know it's not true of me. I've read through it a number of times, but I certainly wouldn't call it an old friend, someone that I'm familiar with, more a stranger to me. But it is a blessing to go through it. We'll work through it together over the next series of messages. You know, the book of Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It's a document of freedom and liberty for the English nation. Some have called it the battle cry of the Reformation. In fact, this book of Galatians was the one that moved Martin Luther so much. It affected him greatly. You can read some of his commentaries on this book. You'll find interesting things there. I don't agree with everything he says, don't get me wrong, but certainly the Lord used these men to turn about a culture towards the Lord. It's been called the battle cry of the Reformation. It's also been called the Christian Declaration of Independence for those Americans out there. The message of Galatians is the message of freedom, of liberty in Christ. It's a message of release from the bondage of legalism. It's a powerful book. It's like spiritual dynamite. There is great doctrine within these pages too. This isn't a simple book by any stretch of the imagination. It's a very practical book too, towards the end, as the Apostle Paul concludes it. It's very powerful. Someone made a comment that it is one of the most dramatic epistles in the New Testament. And I'm sure we'll find that as we work our way through. Someone also said it is the most significant book in the history of the church. This has influenced the history of the church like no other book. And today, tonight, caught that from Steve. At least I didn't say this morning. Tonight, we're just going to start having a bit of a look at it. Happens all the time. It is a very powerful book. And I'm encouraged as we work through it. I trust that we will become a little more familiar as we work through. But as we come to a book, we need to establish its context. We can't understand why Paul said the things he said unless we understand who he was talking to and what the problems were in the churches of that time. We need to ask ourselves as many questions as we can in order to develop an accurate context into which Paul wrote. But that's the only way we'll understand why he said the things he said. Otherwise, we're just guessing. They call it hermeneutics, the science and art of biblical interpretation. But to develop an accurate hermeneutic or an understanding of the context, we need to ask a lot of questions. And now the truth is we can't answer all the questions you'd like to ask. We can answer some about this book. We know who the writer is. We know when he wrote. But there's a lot of questions you often ask yourself. I'll just give you some examples to store away in the back of your mind. So when you're coming to a fresh patch of scripture, you can think to yourself, maybe I should ask some of these questions to work out the context. Who wrote the book? When did the author live? Did he live in a city or in a village? Or was he a nomad that travelled around? Was he a rich man? Was he a poor man? Was he influential amongst the people, or did the people despise him and reject him? Was he a member of the government, or was he just a builder? What was his job? You ask all these questions to work out why he said the things he said. Where did he live? Which country did he live in? Was that country at peace or at war? If they're at war, who were they at war with? How did the war start? What are they fighting over? If they're at peace and they're trading with another country, what do they grow? What do they sell? How much money do they get? If you can get that information, you'll be better able to understand why he said the things he said. It's all about trying to put yourself in the shoes of the author. Because if you can put yourself in Paul's shoes, you'll be much better able to understand why he said the things he said. That's what we need to do this morning. Did I nearly say that? Tonight. First question, and we can answer a lot of questions about Galatians. There are some books that we can't. We come to the book of Hebrews and say, who wrote it? And we say, probably Paul, maybe, but we don't know. We really don't know. You come to the book of Job and you say, what was the historical setting for this book? And we say, well, we don't really know. There's nothing that we can gather. All that we can get about the time around Job was what we get from the book of Job. That's all we know. There are some books like that. Thankfully, Galatians, we can gather a little more. Who wrote the book is the first question. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote it. If you turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, tells us, it says Paul. First word, first verse, Paul, an apostle. The other reference to the author of the book is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, and he said, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And that's pretty good evidence, by the way. Two direct references to the author within the epistle. You know, even people who criticize the scripture, whose job, they've given themselves the job of trying to prove the scripture wrong, even they come up with the conclusion that Paul wrote this book. So if they can agree that this is Paul was the author, then I think we can too. I'm perfectly happy to accept that when it says Paul, an apostle, I trust that Paul wrote it. Quite simple. Paul knew these people. He'd established churches here. He'd been through the region on a missionary journey. Certainly, Paul wrote the book. Who was it written to? Well, we read verse 2. We read there, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. So it was written to the churches of Galatia. Who knows where Galatia was or is? Any ideas? Some of you got little maps in the back of your Bible. If you look for the one that's got Paul's missionary journeys, that's probably the one to look for, not the one for the ancient empires, because that probably won't help you that much. But if you find the one that's got Paul's missionary journeys, you'll find Galatia somewhere in kind of Asia Minor. Modern-day Turkey is the region we're looking at. Somewhere between the Black Sea at the north and the Mediterranean Sea at the south. It's somewhere in there. And within this region, we have towns or cities like Antioch of Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium are in there. The kind of the central one, what's that? Ankara, I think it is a central city in there. You know, it seems simple. Galatia, we know, or you can read, you do the research, is a large Roman province in central Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. We know that the people that lived there were descendants from the Celts. The Celts were people that lived in Gaul. Who's lost already? There's a few up there. France. Celts were people that lived in France. That was called Gaul back in those days. And those people that were called Celts or Gauls moved to this area. That's why it's called Galatia. Now, that name, Celt and Gaul, just words for barbarian. These people were just rough people. They were considered uncivilized by the people to the south. So these Gauls, Celts, moved at around 300 BC from the area of France over to the area of Turkey. And they were there, they lived for quite a number of years until about 189 BC when they were overtaken by the Romans. But they were left alone for a number of years. The Romans let them have autonomy, they just kept doing their own thing. And these people lived up in the mountains towards the Black Sea, by the way, in the remote area of Galatia, as we know it in our little maps there. So these people were left alone until about 25 BC when this area became a Roman province. Now you might wonder why I'm saying all of this, why I'm bothering with the details. Well, there's two main theories as to who Paul was writing to, where these churches were. Some say that it's the northern part who were the descendants of the Gauls, the ethnic Gauls, the ethnic Galatians, those people that lived up in the mountains. And some say that that's like the northern theory, you might call that. The other is, you can guess, southern theory. And it's that Paul wrote to the cities and even the churches that were founded in the southern part of the empire or that particular province. Now, the difference is semantics, and basically. Luke, when he's recording the book of Acts, seems to use the territorial title for Galatia. I'm losing you, I can tell. Some people might love this. Some people might not. When Luke's speaking, he talks about Galatia and he talks about it as the territorial northern part. When Paul talks in the book of 1 Corinthians, he talks about Galatia as the Roman province, the big one. All right. Now, I'm quite happy to believe, and I certainly, for a number of reasons that we'll get to, believe that Paul was writing to the southern region. I'll give you the reasons why. You can check it all out later on. I believe that he wrote to the church as he founded on the first missionary journey. If you turn over to Acts chapter 13, that's where we'll end up this morning for a little bit. This morning. Did I do it again? I'm glad you're not a hostile audience. Just because I get the morning and evening confused, I'm trusting that I'm not confused about this. Acts chapter 13, this evening. Daylight savings, could I blame it on that? I don't think so. All right. So, in Acts chapter 13 and 14, we read of Paul's first missionary journey, where he went through places like Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And these places were located in the south of this province of Galatia, further south than that territorial Galatia that we know was where they first settled. Now, I would argue that Paul was writing to these people because it's a more densely populated area. If you were looking for synagogues, you wouldn't go up into the mountains and talk to the Galatians because you wouldn't find many synagogues if you were travelling witnessing to the Jews like Paul was. He was travelling around through populated areas trying to find synagogues to preach to as many people as possible. He uses the provincial title in 1 Corinthians. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul refers to Barnabas. Now, which missionary journey was Barnabas with Paul on? Just the first. Paul didn't go into the northern part of Galatia until the second and third missionary journey, where he went all about the region. And if he mentioned Barnabas to the Galatians in the epistle, it would make logical sense that they knew who Barnabas was, yes? Otherwise you wouldn't mention his name. It seems to me that Barnabas and Paul met them in the first journey. There's some other reasons as well. I believe it was written before the council at Jerusalem. Paul doesn't mention it, and that would have been a very good argument against the problems that the people were having. And Peter behaves in such a way that seems as that the council hasn't happened either. So there's a number of reasons. You can ask me about them later on. But I certainly believe that it was the southern region that he was writing to. And those churches we mentioned, those churches, Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, are those ones that we're looking at. And just as we try and gather some information and try and build a context, I want to just skim through. I've almost paraphrased or summarised 13 and 14 for the sake of time. You can follow along in your Bible. You'll pick up on the verses as we go through. But I just want to skim through and just see what Paul went through on this first missionary journey very quickly. He started in Antioch in Pisidia. And like Paul did, he preached in the synagogue. The people were amazed. And he came back the next week and he found that a great number of Gentiles had gathered together as well. Both Jews and Gentiles all gathering together to hear the gospel message. They were amazed. And you'd think that'd be great. In Acts 13 verse 44, if you have a look there, the Bible tells us, Luke tells us, that almost the whole city gathered together to hear the message. What a blessing. The Jews didn't like it. They were full of envy. They hated that this was going on. They spoke against Paul and Barnabas. They contradicted. They blasphemed. And Paul and Barnabas boldly proclaimed, read this in verse 46 if you would, because this is a key to understanding Galatians as well. In the face of this contradiction and blaspheming by the Jews, Paul and Barnabas in verse 46 waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, the book of Galatians is written because there's a heresy, there's a perverted gospel,
doesn't happen very often. There is a perverted gospel taking root in the church in Galatia, the churches in Galatia, and that is that you need to be a Jew to be saved. You need to be circumcised to be saved. You need to keep the law to be saved, and you need to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. There was a perverted gospel going around, and that gospel was false. It was teaching that in order to receive the grace that's found in Christ, you need to first be a Jew. Not a Gentile, a Jew. They had an issue with this. These Jews hated it. That made the Gentiles glad, mind you, when they said, no, not to the Jews, we're turning to the Gentiles. And you can imagine the Gentiles cheering, because they were there that day, rejoicing. But then there was great opposition to Paul and Barnabas, and they were threatened with stoning. They were expelled from the region, and they shook the dust from their feet in that symbolic way and went to Iconium. They got there and the people were divided. There was a multitude of Jews and Gentiles, and then sadly, like it always seems to be, they split. The unbelieving Jews grabbed the unbelieving Gentiles and stirred them up, the women and the men against Paul and Barnabas and the message and the gospel. They stirred them up, so they made a plan to stone them, put them to death. So Paul and Barnabas turned, tucked tail and ran. You think, that's Paul? Paul did that? He did this time. They got wind of the plan and they ran. They went into Lystra. So the first place they went to, they said no longer to the Jews but to the Gentiles, and they left for the next city under persecution. They got there and people were unhappy and they were persecuted and were going to get stoned, so they left there and went to Lystra. And when they got there, they preached the gospel and healed a crippled man. And you remember what happened in Lystra. Everyone was amazed. They received them as gods. They said, you're Jupiter. I never realized that there was a high priest of Jupiter that came out to them. He said, you're our God. We worship you. We've got a temple for you. We've got high priesthood for you. And they want to bow down and worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. And they said, no. We're just men like you. Don't sacrifice to us. Don't worship us. We're not gods. So you imagine the contrast between being rejected and nearly put to death over here and being received as gods. These two men are going through a great roller coaster ride. But it was there in this town, in Lystra, that a group that hated Paul caught up with him. A lynch mob, basically. Because these people that hated him back in Antioch followed him through to where he is now in Lystra. They hated him so much they'd follow him around, just trying to sow seeds of discord and to preach against his message. And these people in Acts 14, verse 19, caught up with him. We read there, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Paul got stoned and left for dead, dragged out of the city of Lystra and left there for dead. And God raised him up, and I'm not sure whether that was miraculous or not. I wasn't there, I don't know. But Paul, after being stoned and left for dead, dragged outside the city, you would think that he'd go the opposite direction. You'd think that he'd go for the next town and say, well, obviously that's not working out over there. But no, he turns around and goes straight back into the city from whence he was dragged, preaches the gospel. And this journey continues back the same way he came. He's in, where is he now? Derby. Then he goes back to Lystra. Then he goes back to Iconium. Then he goes back to Antioch. He reverses the passage. He goes right back into where the persecution was coming. Preached the gospel faithfully. He went through a lot. Imagine being one of the people that literally threw the stones at the Apostle Paul and tried to kill him. Dragged him outside the city, left his more or less lifeless body out there in the dust, and then you see him walking back into the town. What do you think? We can't get rid of this guy. We cannot kill this guy. We cannot get rid of him or his message. What do we do? Seems they left him alone. But how difficult was it for Paul and Barnabas? You know, we might think we've got it tough in our ministries. We might think it's tough to turn up on a Friday night after work to youth ministries. When was the last time we were threatened and persecuted, threatened with stoning? Or actually were stoned? Thankfully, we haven't been. We don't have it tough like Paul and Barnabas did. We should be encouraged, take the opportunities God gives us to preach and to be faithful in the ministries we have. We haven't had it tough like Paul and Barnabas. We haven't had people hate us, particularly the message that we preach, and that should be a sign to us. You know, Paul paid a tremendous price. His blood was literally shed on behalf of these people in the churches of Galatia. He paid a price for these people. They were his children in the faith, and he loved them. And as an effective spiritual father, he warned them about false teachers. If you turn back to Galatians, and just have a look in chapter 1, verse 9. He says there, as we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach another gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. He says, I've said this before. I told you when I was there, false teachers will come. If anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Let the judgment of God be upon him. Don't listen to him. As a good spiritual father, he warned them. He told them people will come. He knew the climate. He knew that the Jews hated the message. They hated these Gentile believers. He knew that the problems would come, and he warned them about it. He knew that the devil will try and knock down any work of God that gets started. That's just the way the devil works. If God starts a church, the devil will try and knock it down. If God increases a church and blesses it, then the devil will try and knock it down. We can be sure of that. Paul knew. He knew it was threatening, and he warned them about it. He's saying, I told you this when I was with you. If any man preach another gospel, let him be accursed. And here in Galatians, we just need to look at his concern. What was the reason? What was that situation that required immediate attention? That's what we need to know, yes? In order to get the context right, why is he writing this book? What's the problem? What is the cause for concern? The gospel was being perverted. There were people teaching a false gospel. Jews claiming to be Jewish believers, claiming to believe in the gospel, the good news. They said they believed in Jesus Christ by faith. They said they believed in his death, his burial and resurrection, but there's just one small thing you're missing. You need to be a Jew to be saved. You need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law. That's what they were teaching. And these believers in these churches accepted that. They were getting deceived. In order to be sure of heaven, to please God, you need to keep that Old Testament law. It was a subtle, gradual change, but Paul was exercised to act, and it was rightly that he was exercised to act. He needed to do something. He saw this as a perversion of the true gospel. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, if you would, please. Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Paul asks the question, did you get saved by the law or by the Spirit? Did you get saved by keeping the law or by the work of the Spirit of God in your heart? Can you even add to what God has done for you? Can you make yourself more pleasing in His sight? What holds eternal value? He says in verse 15 of chapter 6, turn over there. Chapter 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. What does circumcision profit at the end of the day? No eternal bearing, no eternal benefit. Doesn't make a difference in the face of eternity. What makes a difference is whether you're a new creature in Christ. That's what makes a difference when it comes to heaven. It's got nothing to do with the physical act, the symbolism. It's all to do with believing by faith in Christ. You know, the epistle to the Galatians is the only writing of Paul that contains no words of commendation. No words of commendation in this book. Even the Corinthian church, and you know the Corinthian church, yes? They had a whole truckload of problems. Even they, Paul said, I thank my God always on your behalf. About the Corinthian church, but he had nothing, no words of commendation for the Galatians. He was about business. He was greatly concerned. There were doctrinal problems within the church, and he knew that it needed immediate attention. This couldn't wait for another visitor another time. Now, we've thought briefly about what Paul suffered to get the gospel to these churches, to these places, these cities. Suffered the threat of stoning, literally stoned. He went through a great deal, humanly speaking, and I can't help but imagine Paul in his mind thinking, don't you guys know what I went through to get the gospel to you? Now, maybe Paul's far more spiritual, but he's certainly not Jesus Christ. I can't help but imagine the back of his mind just thinking, don't you guys realize that the cost that it cost me so much to get you the true gospel, and here you are turning to the false one? Don't you understand the beating, the abuse I've suffered for the sake of the gospel? And you've accepted a false one. You can see the burden, the dismay in his heart and in his mind in the verse 6 of chapter 1. He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So soon removed. Marvel. He was amazed. He was shocked. How could this happen? I warned you about it. You guys loved the Lord. You were doing so well. How could this happen? You know, the enemies of Paul, the enemies of the gospel, attack in a number of ways. Now, we don't have a list of all the things that these enemies declared, all these claims, but we can work out what they said by what Paul addressed, if you understand. As we look at this epistle, we know what the problems were because they're the things that Paul spoke about. For instance, we know that they attacked Paul personally. Because in chapters 1 and 2, we know that Paul found the need to defend his apostleship and his authority to speak. We know that these people apparently shot Paul down, discrediting his credentials. We don't know what they said, but as Paul responds, we can see that that was a problem. Now, I can only guess that they probably said something like, well, this guy's just some guy that came out of Antioch. He didn't come from Jerusalem. He was the arch persecutor of the church. Why are you listening to this man? He's got no authority. Why are you going to believe him? Who is he? He claims to be apostle. He's no apostle. He never lived with Christ. He's from way later than that. He's never seen the risen Christ. He's never lived with Jesus. He wasn't chosen by Jesus. He came way further down the track. Can you imagine these people trying to tear down the authority of the Apostle Paul? Because that's what Paul tries to establish, re-establish through chapters 1 and 2. We also know they attacked the true gospel because he defends that in chapters 3 and 4. And that they were also teaching that liberty in Christ, the freedom we have in Christ, would result in licentiousness or sinfulness, wantonness. Because in chapters 5 and 6 he addresses that. Chapters 1 and 2, three broad categories for us. That'll give us a rough outline for our series. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul defends the gospel and his apostleship. Chapters 3 and 4, Paul explains the gospel and showing this is the true one. In 5 and 6, he applies the gospel and teaches how it should work in our daily lives. So now we know what we're going to study over the next coming weeks and months. We're going to study about how Paul shows his credentials in the first chapters, and then how salvation by grace is shown powerfully in chapters 3 and 4, and then we're going to see how Christians will live in chapters 5 and 6. That's our study. But before we say that's a really good message and we're done 5 minutes early, I just want to leave us with some truths, timeless truths that we find recorded in this book. And we don't have time to go into them in great detail. Four timeless truths to consider just as we part company tonight. First of all, the essence of the gospel. The gospel, the true gospel, is justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. I'll say it again. The essence of the gospel is justification by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. Read with me Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Justification is that being made righteous in God's sight, being made acceptable in his sight. And that comes by faith, not by the law. That's a timeless principle, a timeless truth we see in these pages. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about the Apostle Paul writing these words down, I can hear him screaming them. How can you miss this? How can you miss this? Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? I can imagine him screaming the words. It's not by circumcision. It's not by keeping the law. It's all by faith and faith in Christ. You know, the word faith is mentioned 22 times in Galatians. The only epistles or books where we find that word faith mentioned more are Romans and Hebrews. Galatians is a book about faith. Paul makes it very clear, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So that's the first timeless truth. The essence of the gospel is justification by faith. The second timeless truth is that the purity of the gospel is vitally important. Paul was very concerned that there were people perverting the true gospel, that they were adding to or taking away from what God said got us to heaven or will get us to heaven. Paul marvels at the believers. He said, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." He's mystified. He's amazed. He marvels. Now, it's been said by some commentators that this word Paul uses is a mild word. He's not laying it upon them. It's not a severe reproof. He's being gentle in this word. He was amazed. He was shocked. He didn't understand. He knew that they'd embraced the gospel, that they loved the Lord. They dedicated themselves to God. He couldn't see how it happened. "I warned you, you guys are doing so well, and what's happened?" They've embraced opinions which pervert and should destroy the true gospel. Now, it may have been put mildly, but if verses 1 to 5 compose of the introduction, the formal introduction, and verse 6 is the first part of the letter proper, it doesn't look like he's holding back his punches, if you know what I mean. I don't see him as a boxer when the bell rings, ding, 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 going into the round, dancing around the opponent, trying to land the first punch. No, he marches straight up to the issue and says, "How has this happened?" He gives the introduction, verses 1 to 5, the very first verse of the letter proper. How did this happen? You've been removed from the truth to another gospel. He doesn't hold back the truth or the punches. These Judaizers were adding circumcision and law-keeping to faith. They said in order to be saved, you needed to be a Jew first. You needed to be circumcised and you needed to become a Jew in order to be saved. And then you needed to keep the law. Just one or two little things to the gospel message. But if we add anything or take anything away from the gospel, which is saved by faith alone in Christ alone, then we're left with a perverted gospel. We've left and lost the truth. It's an aberration. The truth's no longer there. It's no longer pure. And that is just as true today as it was in Paul's day as he wrote this epistle to the Galatians. So the purity of the gospel is of vital importance. We see it in these pages. We also see that defending the gospel requires commitment to the truth, but it also requires love and care. So in order to defend and declare the gospel, you need to be committed to the truth and be prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the message, but you also need to speak with love. You know why I see that in these pages? Because the Apostle Paul, as frustrated as he must have been, spoke with love. He loved these people like nobody else. He truly was a true spiritual father to them. These people, it seems, were dedicated to Paul during his visit when he went through on that missionary journey. They showed him love like angels, like ministering spirits. They were prepared to pluck out their eyes for him if he could take their eyes. They were prepared to do anything for him. And sadly, we see them turning on him in this epistle. He loved them as a spiritual father. He said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Now, I thought about that verse for a while. It's an abnormal thought to give birth to the same child twice, isn't it? Ladies with children would understand that. It's not normal to give birth to the same child twice. And Paul here is saying, "My little children, I'm travailing in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I am in the pain of childbirth again. I suffered when I went through there and preached the gospel to you. I'm suffering again in the same way as I help you again." He's speaking to them in a loving way. He's speaking to them as children. He says, "O foolish Galatians," yes. But he's not saying you're mentally challenged or stupid. He's not saying, "You stupid Galatians." He's saying, "O Galatians, you're not using your heads. You're not thinking straight." He says, "You're not," to put it in our kind of vernacular, "you're not using your heads, you're not thinking correctly." The ministry of the gospel, the declaration and defence of the gospel requires love and care, and the Apostle Paul shows that. We'll see that in those pages as the years. No. Weeks or months come to pass. Christian liberty is the last timeless truth. Christian liberty is freedom from sin's bondage. Turn to Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This verse literally says this: for freedom, Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand fast in that freedom. Don't be entangled in the yoke of bondage. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Christ set us free to be free men. Now, in the book of Galatians, we're free from the law. That's what it's all talking about. We're not under the curse of the law. We're now under grace. We're free from the law, from the tyranny of that legal system. We're free from the burden of not being able to meet up to God's expectation. We're free from the guilt of not being able to keep the law. We never can. We're free from these things in Christ. We don't have bondage anymore because we do measure up in Christ. We've been justified. We've been made right in God's sight by Christ. We don't have to worry about the law anymore. You can imagine the Apostle Paul going around and teaching all the people that we're free. You have liberty in Christ. You know, that would be a tough thing for the Jew to follow, to swallow. It'd be hard for them to accept. Why? The Jew lived all his life under a legal system. They were the most legally orientated people. They had all these systems, these laws to keep themselves from sin. Their idea of the law was to restrain the flesh or restrain the desires within to stop them from sinning. So Paul comes along and says, look, there's freedom in Christ. And the Jew says, don't do that, you'll all sin. Because if you take away the law, there's no consequences. You know why the consequence or the punishment for adultery was death? Because the law was used to stop people from sinning, to restrain them. But the Holy Spirit's the restrainer now, not the law. These Jews, this isn't going to work. If you take away all these laws, all these statutes, what's going to happen? We're all just going to do what we want, and we know that that's going to be bad. So the Jews got very scared at what Paul was saying. You're all liberated, no more rules. They've got nothing left to check the indulgences, to check the sinful desires, to control them. They had no understanding of what it meant to be saved, no understanding of what it meant to have the Holy Spirit within. This book talks about, well, that verse that we all probably have memorized, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When we read that verse, sometimes we don't get the full context, but as you imagine the Jews all sitting there worried about what's going to happen if you get rid of the law and you're all free, and then Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, it makes more sense. You know, the word flesh is mentioned 18 times in Galatians. Most times it refers to the indwelling sin principle that wars against the Spirit, that battle that goes on within us. In this epistle we find those words, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a great book. I'm looking forward to it. The timeless truths, the gospel is justification by grace through faith. The purity of the gospel is vitally important, and defending the gospel requires love and care. Christian liberty is freedom from sin's bondage and the bondage also of the law. We've also learnt, by the way, that Paul wrote the book. You probably already knew that. And it was written to the churches of Lystra, Derbe, Iconium and Antioch, I believe, around 49 AD, if you're interested. I trust that at the conclusion of this series, as we work our way through the book, we will have a greater understanding of the reason and the problems that came up here and how Paul addressed them. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've spent in your word. And I know we've been jumping around quite a bit tonight. Lord, doing an overview of this epistle that Paul wrote. Pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to remember these things. And as we work verse by verse through the book, I pray that you will give us great wisdom and understanding in your word by your Spirit. Thank you for bringing us all out tonight, and pray tonight that as we part from this place, we would have your blessing upon us, that you would keep us safe on the roads. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.